We want to take opportunity right now just to welcome you all here at Calvary. We're so pleased that you chose to be with us on this Sunday morning. We're continuing in a series I just began last week about ifs, ands, and buts that are in the Bible, in the pages of God's Word. My dad had this saying. He said, if ifs, ands, and buts were candy and nuts, what a wonderful world it would be. But we know we do deal with ifs, ands, and buts in life, do we not? And they're not all sweet. And they don't all go down easy, and they're not all that palatable for us. But we do deal with them. There are circumstances and situations and conditions in life that sometimes they're not necessarily the way we want things to be or the way we wish they would be, but that's the way they are. And we've been addressing the idea that there are ifs, ands, and buts in the Scripture we need to deal with as well. And so often they get overlooked and we don't see the full, if you will, intent and impact of what God is saying in His Word. I'll be calling attention specifically to some ifs, ands, and buts, if you will, in what's commonly called the Sermon on the Mount today. Matthew 5 through 7. We're going to consider particularly the buts in the text. Those times that we find that word but. But I would encourage you to read through chapters 5, 6, and 7. Obviously, we don't have time to go through all of this and cover it real deeply. We're going to be highlighting some things in it. But I would encourage you again to just to go through it, read it, and see how many times the word if, and but is found, and really look at the context and understand the impact of what's being said there. But we're going to look at just a few. In this, perhaps the greatest sermon ever presented by, of course, the greatest teacher ever, Jesus, he contrasts things that people had heard or had been taught about God's Word versus how God intended for them to interpret it, understand it, and apply it. So what God desired, even though they might have heard God's Word, they didn't always understand God's spirit or intention or desire for what He said. Jesus, again, uses the ifs and buts many times through this sermon, but I specifically want to point out, beginning at least today, in chapter 5, He says many times this: you have heard it said, but I tell you. He'll say that many times in chapter 5. He's like, you've heard it said, but I tell you. I want to point out that in that, He's not necessarily saying that they always heard it wrong, but they didn't get the meaning. He addresses the subjects in this text of murder, adultery, divorce, integrity, justice, and love in chapter 5, and going into even chapter 6 a little bit, and 7, but he addresses these particular highlighted things. These were issues for people. And each one of them, he'll say, you've heard it said, but I tell you, you've heard it said. He really wants them to stand up and take notice and to listen again to not only what God says, but to listen to His exposition about what the meaning is of what was said. Because so often the concepts that they had about these things was distorted in their minds, even if maybe the words that they got were right, they were correct. Maybe the teaching was right, but their conception, their understandings of it were not correct. It's not that they hadn't been taught, see, the legality of God's Word. The Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of law, did a really good job of that. They were lawyers. They taught the law very well, and the people got that. But they hadn't necessarily been instructed about application of that law. Many of them could quote Scripture, but they didn't comprehend the Scripture. Many of them, again, could cite entire passages of Scripture or refer to Scripture to justify what they were doing or how they were behaving, but they were missing major points and principles within the Scripture. In essence, Jesus was saying to them, you've heard the truth, but you didn't get it. You know God's word, but you don't really know God. I'm so thankful that was only a problem they had back then. Aren't you? I'm so thankful today there are no people who can quote Scripture, but they don't understand it or comprehend it, and they don't flesh it out, they don't live it. I'm so thankful that's not the case today. Or I'm so thankful it's at least not the case with us. In this body, we don't have that problem ever. We don't ever, know the Scripture but not live it out. We don't ever know what the Bible says but, say, well, we have our ifs, ands, and buts, why we don't follow through with it. I'm so thankful that's tongue-in-cheek, of course, because too often it is the case, even among believers. For instance, for them, and for us, we need to get this, that command, thou shalt not murder, it wasn't just about not killing someone. It was about valuing life. And even going beyond that, it was not just about even valuing life, but understanding how priceless every soul is and how precious every relationship is. Matter of fact, in the text, Jesus would talk about, in that very idea of talking about, you've heard it said, thou shalt not murder, but I tell you, he would say, any man who calls his brother fool is in danger of judgment. What's he saying? It's one thing you might say, well, I never killed anybody. Have you ever assassinated anybody's character? See, he's going deeper than thou shalt not murder. It's about valuing life and valuing spirit. It's about valuing the preciousness of a person that God has given life to. And it goes far beyond the fact, well, I wouldn't kill him. But it's okay if I hate him, isn't it? No. It's okay if I talk bad about him, right? No. And that idea about thou shalt not commit adultery, that was one of the commandments. He said, you've heard it said. But he's pointing out that it's not just about sexual purity, although it certainly is about that. But it's also about faithfulness that encompasses heart, mind, and soul. I don't know how many people who maybe have not committed physical adultery, but in their heart, in their mind, they certainly have not honored the commitment to their spouse. Divorce laws, he goes right into that, and no wonder. And he's stressing that whether we get this or not, we need to get this. Because in my early upbringing in the church, I somehow got the idea that these divorce laws, they were made up by men. No, they were God-ordained. But he didn't give them as a license to trash marriages. He didn't give them as an excuse to break vows. No. But he gave them to offer hope and healing to those who had been abused and betrayed in their marriages. Matter of fact, the Pharisees would say, well, if God didn't want divorce, then why in the world did he permit it? Let's read that in Matthew 19. What did he give Moses that indictment to go ahead and give divorce laws? Why? Where'd they come from? Him. But again, they were using it as license. Jesus then naturally segues into that necessity of keeping vows. Because it kind of goes hand in glove, doesn't it? Of keeping vows. And that's not just about honoring the big promises. Sometimes that's what we think. It's not just about honoring the big promises, like the marriage vows or a contract. But it's about being such people of integrity that we shouldn't even have to make promises, vows. He says, just let your yes be yes. You don't have to swear on anything. Your life should be such that you don't have to make a vow. It's just about honoring the things you say, doing what you say you're going to do. And if you say you're not going to do something, guess what? Don't do it. It's about being faithful to what we say. Then this eye for an eye thing, he says, you've heard it said. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, right? You've heard that said. But people interpreted that as a right to vengeance. People thought that meant, well, you know what? Then they got me, I'll get them. It was meant to limit people from having these vengeful attitudes and carrying that out. It wasn't meant to be a statement or a law that would foster this attitude of payback. But so many people in his audience and so many people in our audience, when they say that, oh, the Bible says an eye for an eye, what are they talking about? Are they talking about justice or payback? And so many times, people had it twisted and still do today. He concludes even all of this with a clarification about what it means to love your neighbor. He says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor, I tell you. He didn't say, I'm not telling you to love your neighbor, but he goes deeper than that, even going to the point to let us understand that it's not just about loving the lovable or loving our family and friends, because you know how lovable all of them are, right? It's not just about that, but even going beyond that to the point of wanting what is best for our enemies, for those who despitefully use us, those who mistreat us, those who hate us, that we would want what's best for them, even so far as being sympathetically proactive in ministering to their needs. Read the Sermon on the Mount. You can't miss it. But yeah, if you just say, oh, wow, love your neighbor, they had that really, really constrained, didn't they? They really, really took that, just those words, and never looked deeper for the intent that God had for that. Then in chapter 6 through 7, Jesus continues by contrasting here now motives and behaviors with what people so often have. He deals with things like benevolence and prayer and fasting and attitudes towards wealth and prosperity and worry and anxiety and harsh or critical judgments. He deals with all of those in chapter 6 and 7. He uses the word but several times again in this section, yet sometimes it's just emphatically inferred, if not specifically stated. He uses the examples of those hypocrites, for instance, those play actors who were the folks who gave the appearance of being religious and godly, but, he would say, there's something wrong with the way that they are carrying on their religious activities. They seemed to be good, but they had selfish motives. They appeared to be religious, but if you watched them long enough, their fruit would identify them. It would expose them as the phonies that they really were. So he warns the people there. He says, that's what they are like, but don't be like them. That's what he'll say. That's what they're like, but don't be like them. Don't. Did you know that even a bad example can serve as a good example of a bad example? And they were some examples of knowing what God's word said, but not really understanding or comprehending what he wanted them to get from what he said and how he wanted them to live out what he said. He goes on to say in chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, that God's way for them was a narrow one, a very narrow one. It was a narrow path to walk. But, he would say, it leads to life. But, the wide one, the one the way the world's going, that leads to destruction and death. He contrasts that. The gist of all he's saying so far is kind of summed up pretty well in some principles, some precise statements in his message. They'll be on the overhead for you. In chapter 6, verse 19 through 20, he would say this, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. What's the word? But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust don't destroy, nor thieves break in and steal, for where your treasure is, your heart will be also. What is he saying? Get your priorities straight. Have your values where they need to be. Look beyond the physical, temporal, and understand that God is more interested in an eternal relationship with you and glory beyond this life than just what goes on in this life. So don't be so concentrated on, don't be so focused on, you know, what you're going to get out of this life. Be concerned about what the next one is going to be. Be concerned about that. And then in chapter 7, verse 12, and also we're going to look at verse 21, he says this: in everything, do to others what you'd have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Then in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Contrast, right? Now, is Jesus using some contrast, using the word but many times? Absolutely. And a lot more times than even what we're highlighting. We had a guest speaker here, Gary Finley from IDES, just a couple of weeks ago, and he was talking about this first one, verse 12, and you guys responded real well when he said, what is that called in the world? What do people call that, principle? The golden rule. Even those who don't know the scripture, they know that. They might not know it came from Jesus, but they heard of the golden rule. Treat people like the way you want to be treated. Do that. That was a principal teaching of Jesus. But they don't know. So many don't know. That along with the golden rule, same chapter, just a little farther along, he's saying, but you know what? You need to be even more concerned about what your Heavenly Father thinks than you do about what you think or what somebody else thinks about any kind of treatment or interaction. Why? Because it's not just about doing good things or treating people right. It's about having the perspective of what's your eternal relationship about. Do you have that connection with God? And there are so many people in so many places who would sing, Lord, Lord, every Sunday morning, but don't, see, honor the Father by doing the will of the Father. They don't. Sometimes they don't know it. Heaven forbid that any of us would ever do that. Heaven forbid that we would ever, again, be expressing praise to the Lord and then going out and ignoring the Lord's teaching about doing the will of the Father. Now, Lord willing, and I do believe he is, we understand. We understand how crucial it is to not miss the buts when we're considering Christ's teachings. Just one last passage in here that I want you to chew on for a moment as Jesus is going to be drawing his sermon to a close. And I know I've gone over it quickly. I know I'm just challenging and encouraging you. Go and search it out, read it. But look for the ifs, the ands, and the buts in it. Do that. But as he's drawing this sermon to a close, he extends an invitation, not with an altar call and six verses of just as I am. What he did, it was more of an exhortation, a word of challenge. Now what I've told you, take it to heart and do something with it. Because in chapter 7, verses 24 and following, he says this: therefore. Now he's concluding things. In all he said, chapter 5, 6, and 7, he's saying, therefore. So here's the conclusion, right? We understand that. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. How many of you know that song? You taught it to the kids, you sang, maybe you learned it, you know, but the idea of, and guess what our theme is with the kids at Crossroads? Our foundational theme is this year: the wise man building his house on the rock. That's a foundational theme we have. It says the rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew, and beat against the house, yet it didn't fall, because it had its foundation where? On the rock. Well, what rock are you talking about, Jesus, in this little story, this parable? What are you talking about? What did he say? It's got something to do with hearing the words and doing what with them? Putting them into practice. Right? Because he goes on to say, but, there you go, but Everyone who hears these words of mine does not put them into practice is like what? A foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew, and beat against the house. And it fell with a mighty crash. It went splat, we might even say, when we were teaching the kids a song. Down it came. What? He's saying they hear it, but what's lacking? What's the problem? Why isn't the foundation there? Why won't their house stand? Why will their life fall apart? Why will everything go wrong? Why won't it endure the storms of life? What's the problem? They hear it, but they don't put it into practice. Well, we expect the little kids to get that. How many of you get that today? How many of you are hearing it and you're understanding it? You really do get it. How many? Just show of hands. I want to make sure that you guys understand, you know, because sometimes I know maybe I talk over your heads or maybe I'm down here somewhere and you guys think, what in the world? You get this? We all get this? Got it. Great. We got it. We got it. So, if we listen to Jesus' lesson today, not mine, his, really listening to his words, if we go and read his words, and we really, really do read his words, but we ignore something that he's telling us to do, what are we? Well, he cautioned us earlier about calling people fools, but we're not calling other people. What are we? What am I? I'm a fool. I'm being very foolish, right? Very foolish if I'm hearing it and not putting it into practice. If he's calling me to do something, he's telling me to do something. Because it's not the firm foundation being laid in just the hearing, is it? No, it's in the putting into practice what you hear. It's like you have the tools, you have the supplies, but you're not doing anything with them. You know, if you were going to, say build a little shed, or maybe it's a she shed, there's the commercials glamorize that, or maybe it's going to be a garage, or maybe it's a house, I don't know. Maybe you can do that kind of thing. My brother's here, he's very handy at that kind of thing. My brother-in-law, they're handy at that. If I tried to build something like that, well, I'll tell you what, the wind would blow and it'd come down. Because I'm not really all that handy. But here's the point, is that they know, and I think you know too, that you could have all the brick, you could have all the mortar right there at your disposal. You could have the wheelbarrows, you could have the mix, you could have the water, you could have it all there. You could have the trowels, you could have everything to start, right? You could have the shovels to dig, you know, to put the foundation. You could have all that. You could have the stone, the gravel you want to put down first, you could have all that. But if you don't do anything with it, what good is it? I mean, if you decide, okay, I've got all that stuff with the foundation, but you know what? I'm going to go ahead and build over here without the foundation. I'm not going to do that. That's too hard work. I don't want to do that. I don't want to deal with that. I'll just start, you know, put some sticks together and leading some stuff together. That's the way I'd do it, you know, in the real, and it would come tumbling down, right? But what is Jesus saying? It's not just enough to have the tools for the foundation. How is it really laid? Putting it into practice, right? So, I was listening to a podcast by Andy Stanley while I was working out the why the other day. And one of the things he said got my attention, because sometimes it's a phrasing or something like that just really grabs my attention, makes me think. He used the idea that if you are having a conflict within yourself about something, then he said, pay attention to the tension. Pay attention to the tension. And he went on to explain again the idea that if you are thinking about doing something, boy, there's something holding you back. There's something you're wrestling with. Pay attention to the tension. And then the one to consult about that is Jesus. Is this something that he wants me to do that my flesh is resisting? Or is this something that I want to do that he's, through the Spirit, causing me to resist? And I want to be sensitive to the Spirit. I want to pay attention to the tension. Is there some tension right now with you? Is there anything in God's Word, anything in His teaching that He's telling you to do, and you know He is? You've heard it more than once. And it's gone in one ear and out the other, or it's gone there and it's bounced around a little bit and you've suppressed it. And is there anything? But again, Jesus has been calling you to do. Pay attention to the tension. And if he's calling you to do it, do it. Is there something you're doing, you're involved in, that you know in your heart of hearts, this is not what Jesus would have me to do? This is not what he wants me involved in. This is not right. And he's saying, stop it. Pay attention to the tension. Because it's one thing to hear it and even think we know it. It's another to put into practice and do what we're being told to do or not to do. Isn't it? I think this even happens in our praise and worship time. Now we can be, as I mentioned earlier, kind of the idea of we're singing, Lord, I love you, Lord, but our lives aren't reflecting that. We could be singing songs and there's really some convicting messages in them that come right out of the scripture. And so I know we're singing those songs and I can recognize that's a direct quote from this passage or that passage. Today we were singing the song about his plans are still to prosper. I recognize, you know, oh, I know where that comes from. It comes from Jeremiah 29:11. And the idea again that he works all things to the good, you're working for our good and for your glory, Romans 8. I recognize the connection. So many times there's messages in the songs and we sing them. And the purpose of a singing in the church is not to entertain. It's to teach and admonish. That's what Paul says. And there's messages in the songs and the music. And sometimes I think we sing it and maybe we're even convicted by a song. Or maybe we're just letting it go in one ear and out the other. When the Spirit really wants to speak to us through that, we try to hear, choose songs that correlate with messages. Maybe you don't notice that. But we praise the Spirit you will sometimes, that they connect. And sometimes we don't even plan that, but the Spirit does. I didn't choose the invitation song today. I am resolved. But I couldn't help but think, how many times have maybe some of us sung that? I am resolved to fall. But are we really? Because if we're resolved about something, then that means, you know, I'm making a commitment here, a resolution that I'm going to make some changes. Maybe, again, that's the Lord also speaking through his word and through the music as well. He can do that, you know. Are you resolved to move ever closer to the Lord? Determined to have a more fervent and purposeful prayer life? Are you resolved to respond to him and his teaching as he intends? Perhaps even publicly declaring him and confessing him as your Savior and Lord for the very first time. Or maybe you've been being prompted to, it's time for me to do that again because I said it, but I didn't follow through like I should have. Maybe that's it. Maybe you haven't been united with him in baptism and you've heard it. If you've been coming around here, you've heard it. If you talked with me, I've talked to you about that. If you haven't yet done that, it is not Steve's prompting. Is that the Spirit prompting you? If so, what do you do with it? Maybe the words of Christ, maybe his teaching would prompt you to forgive somebody that you've been holding a grudge against and you've been embittered towards. And maybe you've been in a destructive relationship for a long time. He's prompting you to get out of that. I don't know. Whatever it is, though, if we come to church, but everything we hear goes in one ear and out of the other, we're going to miss out on so much now that he has for us. And he's really stressing we could miss out on eternity itself with God. We could. Calling Jesus Lord isn't what grants us access into the kingdom. Didn't he say, but it's doing the will of the Father in heaven. No wonder we're urged in James chapter 1, verse 21 through 22. He actually says, humbly accept the word God has planted in your hearts, for it has the power to save the souls. Now, it's interesting. He says, humbly accept it. That's verse 20. Humbly accept the word that's been planted. Have any of you had the word of God planted in your heart? Humbly accept it. Receive it. But, he says, don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourself. Serious stuff. There's some ifs and buts. There's some ifs and buts. Let us not be just hearers. Let's be doers. Let's not just take what he gives us, even receiving it. Let's use it. Let's utilize it. Let's put into practice what he teaches us. That's the message of the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe you can quote scripture. Maybe you know what it says. But are you doing what it says? Are you following Jesus? Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for your patience with us. Because God, you are. You are so extremely patient with us. I know, God, so many times I heard your word, your truth, and I didn't respond immediately. I didn't. I confess that. So many times it was like, yeah, I know, but I had my buts. But God, thank you for being patient with me, and thank you for being patient with so many others who maybe have been there too or may be there today. But God, help us to understand, as patient and loving and kind, as merciful as you are, you give us the tools, you call us to yourself, but Father, we need to respond in order to receive, in order to benefit from all that you want for us. Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus, who not only tells us how to respond to your word, but who responded to your word so perfectly, so wonderfully, so marvelously, even to dying on the cross. Father, we thank you for that sacrifice, and we pray that there's anybody here who needs to make some steps just in responding to your word, to your truth. We pray, Father, that they will be motivated to do that today. In Jesus' blessed name, and amen.